I want to share a few verses to start with from Jeremiah. We were talking about Jeremiah this morning in Sabbath school. And in Jeremiah chapter 8, at the beginning of a period that led to the great captivity for God's people, Jeremiah in verse 18 says, "My grief is beyond healing. My heart is sick within me. Hark, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have you provoked me to anger with their graven images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me." I might talk a little bit more later about what this speaks to me today as a Seventh-day Adventist. But I want to take you back a week ago in my time. A week and I guess almost a day ago or 12 hours ago, I was in Israel. And close to sunset on Friday evening, the group that we were with, that were connected with 3ABN, went down to into the city to the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, as many people know it. The Jews don't like it to be called the Wailing Wall, but they do a lot of wailing there since 1967, certainly, when it was retaken, excavated, because it's only the foundation of the temple. It's not the temple. And it's worth remembering, for 400 years, nobody even knew where it was. It wasn't self-evident. But we went down to that wall, and I knew a bit what to expect, because 2 years earlier I'd gone with a group, and it had been an interesting experience. But this time I had my family with me, had my 17-year-old son, my 14-year-old daughter, and my wife. And I was looking at it through their eyes, trying to get them to experience it. And we came to that big square right in front of the wall, just about sunset, and the agitation was already palpable. There were thousands of people in the square. Some of them were right up against the wall with their forehead touching it, bowing backwards and forwards, intoning prayers. Others were putting little prayers into the crannies. I'd never realized till I went there the first time that there are little desks set up in front of the wall, and others have the Torah in front of them and they pray and genuflect for a long time. But as the sunset moment comes, there's an agitation. It's just like a stirring in the leaves. And more people came down, all of the men, because the women are not allowed near the wall. They're off on one corner. Muslims and Jews still have that tendency. But there were people from all over the world, I think most of them Jewish, but of all different nationalities, all different cultures. There were some with big fur hats and others with wide fluffy hats and others just with the yarmulkes. And I went down with my son, and he'd already bought himself a little yarmulke in the market, and he looked the part, but he didn't quite know what to do. And as we came down near the wall, the agitation was just something, and there were probably 500 to 1,000 young men all in a line with their arms linked together, and they were sort of conga lining, makes it sound trivial, but they were connected like a conga line, but twining into a center. And there in the center, they were holding up the Torah, and sometimes they were putting up an Israeli flag, and it was just an exultation and a joy. And I said to my son, "Get in there, get in there." And he joined in with them, and it warmed my heart to see him feel the excitement of the Sabbath coming. And at the moment, the 2 years before when I went, at the moment of sunset, simultaneously, the shofar was blown with sort of an ancestral desert sound. And then above it, the yowling of the Muslims at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They've taken possession, and they're on the towering heights looking down on these poor people who have come back to what was once their temple. It was an exciting moment. And I remember that the time before, our guide, a Jewish guide who's well aware of of what we believe and very aware of what his people have gotten from the Torah, he turned to us and with a smile on his face he said, "Have you ever seen anybody so excited to see the Sabbath coming in?" But you know, we're supposed to be like that. Why should the Jews in that spot, and those Jews, not all of them certainly because it's a secular state, why should they be the only ones to have this ecstatic moment with their Lord as he comes? You know, in the presence that's promised on the Sabbath day. Why? Why should Seventh-day Adventists think that it's enough just to sit pallidly in seats on Sabbath, you know, and sing the same songs and perhaps with a little bit of enthusiasm, which we did have this morning in the Sabbath school class, go over these texts, but then go our way and, you know, and think that it's a day of remembrance, but no great emotional high. Why? A little bit earlier in that same book, in chapter 7, Jeremiah says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord." So this is God speaking, not just what the prophet might have said. You know, the Bible presents prophets speaking as the Lord moved them. I think Paul says, "Holy men of God moved by God." But, you know, not everything that a prophet says is straight from the word of God. But this is the word of God came to Jeremiah, and he says, "Stand in the gate at the Lord's house." And on that same visit a week ago, we stood at the different portals to the city. We stood at the different ways into the temple. You know, it might not be there anymore, but it's all known where the layout of the city. They've dug down on many of the streets, 20 foot down. There's the original street from the Lord's day, from the Lord's city of David. We know how it was, but the Lord said to him, "Stand in the gate and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who entered the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever.'" We forget that it's all conditional. I mean, it just strikes me as a rather sad parallel that in Jesus' days, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others came up to him and they said, you know, we're children of Abraham. We're the inheritors. We're the promised ones. And Jesus said, God could raise them up from the stones if necessary. You're not entitled because you're a Jew. You're not entitled because you're a Seventh-day Adventist. We might be privileged by the call, but we're not entitled. And God's people back then, as God's people now, we need to answer God's call. We need to live as he's asked us to live. And then wonderful promises will come true. Not just in enthusiasm, because you know, I look at what happened there at the wall, and it's an object lesson in how emotionally we should join with the Lord on the Sabbath day, and indeed any other time, but it's special on the Sabbath. But I see those people, and they rejected God. They to this day have not accepted the Messiah. Very interesting on our tour, our guide, wonderful guide, number one rated for the whole country, and he knows his Bible back to front, and he'll read the New Testament with wonderful empathy and expression. He's English born and with a beautiful English accent. But he doesn't believe it. He hasn't accepted Jesus. And what does it say? There is no other name given among men whereby we may be saved. So you know, well, God knows everyone's heart. As a group, they are not in a saving position. They have rejected God. And all of their activities, all of their sense of self and fulfillment and nation, I mean, it's rather futile until they discover God in his fullness, as Jeremiah was telling them, and certainly until they discover his Son who came to reveal the Father in a very special way. I always try to share something from Last Day Events, a compilation that our church leaders put together at the time of the first Gulf War, 1992. It obviously impressed the leaders that things were heating up, and if not the Battle of Armageddon, then Last Day Events were really upon us. And early on, they've included a quote. It's from Great Controversy, page 594, given in 1911. It's on page 13 of Last Day Events, and she says something very interesting. She said, "Before his crucifixion, the Savior explained to his disciples that he was to be put to death and to rise again from the tomb." And our tour a week ago was retracing a lot of those spots. In fact, I'll refer to it in a few minutes, but we spent Sabbath, most of it, at the Garden Tomb, which is not certain that it's the exact spot. She says, he told them that he was to be put to death and to rise again from the tomb. And angels were present to impress his words on minds and hearts. Sounds pretty good to me. But the disciples were looking for temporal deliverance from the Roman yoke. And they could not tolerate the thought that he in whom all their hopes centered should suffer an ignominious death. The words which they needed to remember were banished from their minds. And when the time of trial came, it found them unprepared. The death of Jesus, here's an interesting quote, "the death of Jesus as fully destroyed their hopes as if he had not forewarned them." And then she applies it. So, in the prophecies, the future is open before us the Seventh Adventists, as plainly as it was opened to the disciples by the words of Christ. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented. But multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. You know, the harvest is pretty much in. The summer's pretty much over. You don't have to read books of theology. You don't even have to read historical analysis. You just read the daily newspaper and you know that the great and climactic final events are about to descend upon the world. Are we ready? Or are we saying, like Jeremiah, the harvest is over, you know, but we're not saved? We really need to be emotionally and experientially connected with God and through the revealed model and instructions of Jesus Christ. I work at the General Conference headquarters, and there's some wonderful people there. I'm quite willing and awed at times to believe that there are many people that, you know, I could wish I had the spiritual experience they do. I can't speak individually, but sometimes I think that as a whole, how the church runs, you know, this big amorphic organization, that it's not really attuned to the times. Sometimes I think that we're all about the business of the church. We're digging under the foundation to make it look more impressive. We're into bricks and mortar. We're into prayers in the nooks and crannies of the structure. And we've forgotten the Lord that speaks through his prophets and has a word for us today, and that we need to be about his business. It's not enough to have hospitals. It's not enough to have institutions of learning that are well recognized and impressive on our own reckoning. But unless they communicate vibrantly and powerfully what we stand for, the hope that we have, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, you know, they might as well be stones on the floor. And You know, right now in the political scene, we know that Adventists are on the verge of being discussed. We know that in the agitations, this last terrorist action, right around the corner from our university, we know that we are about to be brought into the limelight. That someone is going to say, as they did to Peter there at that moment of crisis, "I know, you were with that man." And are we going to say, "Oh yes, I believe in this. You know, this is my hope and my faith," even though it might seem rather antisocial to a person, or are we more likely to say, I just happen to live in Redlands, or I just happen to live near the General Conference. I'm not really one of them. We've really got to decide ahead of time, while those angels are impressing the words of the scriptures that are so precious to Seventh Heaven, as a remnant people. We really need to decide ahead of time, while we're able to go over and over again, the messenger to the remnant. What are we going to do? Are we going to just tough it out? Or are we going to have the Spirit of God with us, which will make it actually a glory to be part of these events? On the same tour, a little bit later, I think it was on the Sunday, we drove, it seemed like about an hour, but with Israel it's not very far. You know, the whole country, it's only a couple of hours drive from north to south and across. Could be 20 minutes. I remember seeing on YouTube Gaddafi, before he was killed, talking to the Arab League, and he says, "What sort of country is it you can drive across in 15 minutes? He says, "It's not a country." Well, I guess you could ask the same about Libya today. But we went down that little drive far enough, certainly, for the dry hills of Jerusalem to turn to the desolate hills of the Dead Sea. And just up from the Dead Sea, there's a very rapid mountain range that rises up, and there's a mesa, to use an American term, that's probably 20, 30 miles from the Dead Sea. And that's known, well known today, but not known for many hundreds of years, as Masada. This was the last holdout of the Jews that rose up against Rome. Remember, as Jesus predicted, around AD 70. And Masada was their last holdout. They should have known better than to take on Rome. Rome was implacable. The legions would not cease until you were destroyed, and pretty much every last man of any army was either killed or sold into slavery. And 900 and some men, women and children gathered on that mountain fortress that had been erected by Herod the Great. And they held out for a long time, and the Roman legions built a circular base around this high point that's about 1,200 foot straight out of the desert. And they were so determined to get them that, using Jewish slaves, they built basically another mountain from nearby on a slope right up to the gate, so they could move their battering ram in and break the door down. When that moment came, according to Josephus, who's really the only source of many of these things beyond the Bible, not that this story is in the Bible, but many Bible stories Josephus also can tell from the time of Christ. And according to Josephus, the Romans pulled back a little late at night, determined to come in the morning. And in the night, every one of those defenders, except for a couple of women and children who told the story, I presume, committed suicide by lots, killed each other, and the last few fell on each other's swords. You know, we could be like that. I mean, that's sort of trendy in our world, whether it's Heaven's Gate or the Jonestown group. You know, that's commitment. It's fanaticism. But is it faith? And we need to decide, while we're going to stay the course, if we don't have the Spirit of God, the renewing power of God in us, we will be just like the Masada defenders, or worse, those other examples I gave. It's not a matter of just seeing it through. And it was very interesting when I was with that group, and the guide gave us the story of Masada. He said something. He told us, first of all, that the officers, at least, and many of the soldiers now, when they pledge loyalty to the state of Israel, they do it up on Masada. It's become the symbol of Jewish resistance. And he says that we will fight he says to the last man now. He says, we're not going to kill ourselves like they did. That was futile. We're going to go to the last man. You know, the last man for us is Jesus Christ. And we need to exemplify his principles. Then we don't need to worry about, are we just toughing it out? Are we appearing as fanatics and singular-minded ideologues in front of the world? That's what we want to avoid. This afternoon I want to talk a little bit more about it. But, you know, we're rapidly coming to the stage when anybody that has a faith that is so important to them that they are willing to stick with it no matter the cost, even if that cost is death, they're labeled as not just as a fanatic, but an extremist or a fundamentalist. And when I use those terms, you know already such people are beyond the law. All of us seem to agree when we read the news that such people should be dealt with as quickly and as violently as possible because they're out to kill us. They're a threat to the very survival of civilization. And yet, in the best sense, you and I are called not to be extremists, because extreme gives the idea it's too far. We are to be all in fundamentalists. And we are to be fundamentally at root and in our minds persuaded and irrevocably committed to the cause of Jesus Christ, to advancing his soon return. And yet, I know we're not there. I mean, I'm not making claims that I'm there yet. I just know, I'm convinced that we need to be in that state as we come to a final conflict. Or as A.T. Jones said, and I've repeated a number of times in one of his sermons in 1888 in the next two GCs, A.T. Jones said that if it's this life that's at stake, nobody can last it. Because when you're threatened, when your life is put on trial, you'll probably back off to save your life. And he says, if our life is hid in Christ, if we've died to the old self and are living now in Christ, he says, nobody can touch you. You're above attack. You're secure. And we need to decide ahead of time before the test comes, or else it probably will be the same as those disciples. Just think of it, to walk with Jesus for those several years, to talk with him, to ask him questions. What a privilege. And yet when the moment came, Ellen White writes there, and it's borne out by the story anyhow, they might as well have never been told these things. It was gone from their mind and they fled for their lives, some of them even naked. Probably someone grabbed at them and their robe ripped off and off they went. And, you know, the bravest one was left to swear by the fire. I want to go to another Old Testament prophet, Ezra. The other side of the captivity. And, you know, we believe we're the other side of the captivity. If you read the early Adventists, they had a lot to say about the Babylonian captivity and escaping that. They had a lot to say about coming out of Egypt. You know, a lot of religious history is paralleled by our individual experience. It's a journey out of something, out of physical, spiritual slavery into illumination. And Ezra was on the other side, a priest who was given directions by Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the temple after a lifetime away, 70 years. And he was given a commission from Artaxerxes, which you can read in Ezra chapter 7. But I want to just focus on one aspect of Ezra. He was very dedicated to rebuilding the temple and reestablishing the rule of God in Jerusalem. Like one example of how committed he was. In verse 22 of chapter 8, he says, I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Now, that's an interesting logic. That sort of touches close to me with religious liberty, because a lot of what we do is to use the power of the state to enforce its own stated commitment to religious freedom, but we don't hesitate. And that's not wrong, and I don't think it would have been wrong for Ezra to have taken some horsemen and some protection on his way. Plenty of brigands about. But he didn't. He says, I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king. What had they told him? The hand of the Lord is for good upon all that seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all that forsake him. In other words, God is our strength. You and I need to know that. I mean, I'm struggling with it even this morning. I've lost my wallet. And it's pretty hard for me to think that God is going to see it through. Maybe it's harder because I know it's probably my own fault I lost it. But we have promises that God is powerful. And Ezra was sticking with that. If God's powerful, then we don't say, well, you know, here the civil power can do what God seems unable to do. A little bit later, in the next chapter, something was told to Ezra that troubled him. The people had come back from captivity, or at least many of them. They had rebuilt some of the walls already. And you can today see those walls being built. The walls that were built in the time of Nehemiah are little stones. It's a very wide wall, but there are lots of little stones piled. My memory is probably failing me a bit, but it seems to me it's about as wide as, at least as wide as from here to the wall there. Lots of little stones piled up high. They'd built the walls, and they were building the temple again. And then they came to Ezra with some news. Interesting. It says, the people of Israel, this is what was told to Ezra, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, in other words, the pastors and the membership, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. And then Ezra prayed. And this morning in our Sabbath school class, there was an allusion, a good one, to Jesus' prayer in John 17. There's not many great prayers in the Bible. Certainly the Lord's Prayer is a good model, but doesn't speak the same way Jesus' prayer in John 17 does. And here in the Old Testament, I think Ezra's prayer is one of the most powerful because he prayed this. He says, oh my God, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed and I blush to lift my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings and of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as to this day. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown to us by the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant. And I don't know about you, that's a word that just resonates with me as a Seventh Adventist. We are a remnant. Not just from those events in the Old Testament. We're a remnant from the explosion of Christianity that turned into apostasy. We're a remnant from the Reformation that degenerated into religious wars in Europe. We're a remnant from the persecutions, even of Protestant and un-Protestant, that led to the many people settling in this country. Just yesterday, as I drove up here, I stopped by the side of the road to talk to an Amish man in his horse and buggy. You know, they're the descendants of the Anabaptists. And even in this country, sometimes they were persecuted by drowning just to show them. We're a remnant of the faithful here. And we have been called prophetically. Spirit of prophecy, we still call it, which probably is a misnomer. But, you know, the weakest of the weak rose up, was brought from among us to speak the words from God of peace, as the Bible says. Words of peace and comfort. But they were words of instruction to us to act like a remnant, not to stay joined to all of the practices around us. You know, we're not necessarily the worst of the worst, but, you know, with God, it's either you're either hot or cold. A little dilly-dally with the ways of the world, and you might as well be of the world. A little instruction in the ways of the world in our schools might as well be teaching paganism. Our schools should be teaching truth. Our churches should be teaching biblical absolutes, not fairy tales. I'm sure you know that most people in this country couldn't name major Bible characters, just as most people in this country between elections have no idea who the sitting president is. But biblical knowledge is even more decayed than that. You and I are called to be a remnant, repairers of the breach, which goes back to the Babylonian captivity and then the rebuilding again. Watchmen on the walls of Zion, like Nehemiah and his crew, that worked with the swords by their side. We don't have swords. There's no violence in our group. But we have the sword of the Spirit. We need to be ready with prayer and Bible study like the Bereans. That's what it means to be a remnant. And I'm afraid that the prayer of Nehemiah could apply to not you and me personally, but us as a group, certainly. And he says, you've given us a remnant. He says, now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place. That's what we're all about, understanding the sanctuary service and its ramifications in the world and events and spiritual developments and our move toward judgment. He says that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. And in verse 10 he says, and now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandment, which thou didst command by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to take possession of it is a land unclean with the pollutions of the people in the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. On that mesa that's where that group of zealots killed themselves in fighting Israel, fighting Rome, our guide got into a bit of a speech about Israel and the promised land. And we were standing there on this bare top, ruined top of Masada, and all around us are these mountains. There's not a blade of grass on them that you can see. We'd already stopped at a couple of little tucked away places in the mountains where there's a little spring. And when there's a spring, there might be half a dozen bushes or so. But beyond that, nothing. And he said, the Lord promised us a land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, have we got this? He said he didn't tell us that we had to till it and make something of it. And I think the same applies to us as Seventh-day Adventists. We were promised that we would be a clarion call at just such a time as this. When I'll talk about it this afternoon, where the Pope of Rome is spreading falsehoods, spreading an answer to the world's problems. We see the violence all around us, and you and I know what that means. The nations preparing their swords and beating the plowshares into swords again, stirring themselves up for war. We know what that means. But the Adventist message is pointless unless we tend it a little bit and make something of it, or else it's a barren land. And I've come to the conclusion right now, and I don't dare say it because we're under gag orders, but you know, the dynamic that is at play for Adventists, where there'll be likely a public discussion of what we are. If we don't speak what we are, if we say, oh, we have, 100 hospitals here, we do good deeds, we do that, I believe stones will cry out. This is a time that God is calling upon us. I talk to some people and they don't understand what's going on. They need, as the Ethiopian eunuch said, someone to explain. That wasn't, I guess he was reading Isaiah, I thought it was Jeremiah. But, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading the words, but you need someone to put it in context. And Seventh-day Adventists do know, corporately, individually, some of us more than others. We have the message. On the Sabbath, on our tour, as I said, we went to the Garden Tomb, which is a beautiful, quiet little spot in the old city of Jerusalem. I think General Gordon, when the British were there, decided that just next to it is Golgotha. He saw a skull, might have been,
I mean, it's not clear where Golgotha was, but it was somewhere in that general vicinity. And then he also saw a rich man's tomb, which was like that of Jesus. So it's a very evocative place, and our group of about 80 people sat in chairs in that garden environment, and we had an ordinance service with little carved olive wood glasses, size of shot glasses. And it was impressive to me because my son was one of the deacons that handed out the bread and the grape juice. And Jim Gilly and I and two other men did the ceremony. But it got to me. I've never felt so emotional in my life on it, because first of all, I see my son, and I see him now through the eyes that, looking at him the way I realize now my father looked at me. But with each of us, you know, that's a little example of how God looks at us. He's like a father. He wants the best for us. He wants us to answer to our calling, to our training, to our genetics, if you like. And just before the actual ceremony, which we preceded by some nice singing and a few prayers and testimonies, I'd spent some time talking to Jim Gilly's wife, telling her about The Passion of the Christ, a movie of some years ago that's been maligned, not so much directly, but because of the fall from grace of its producer, Mel Gibson. But I was very impressed with that movie when it first came. And I may have even said it here some years ago when I came, because it was exciting to me. I'd gone to a right-wing policy planning session as a guest of a lawyer who was very politically active. And on the first day of this convention, the board members, and I was a guest of the board, we'd been invited to focus on the family. And I got to sit next to Dr. Dobson, and we talked a bit, and that was an interesting discussion, because he said, you know, you Adventists, you think I'm bringing the Sunday law, don't you? And I said, no, but a lot of what you're doing has that as its natural end. But after the dinner, they had us sign a non-disclosure form and took us into a screening room and showed us the pretty much finished copy of the movie. And this was nearly a year before it was released. And I was sitting on the front row, but there were about 30 people in the board group. There were three Reagan cabinet members, I remember, two billionaires and a few other political operatives and their wives. And they were sitting behind me. And almost from the moment when that film began, I could hear behind me sharp suckings of breath, moans, groans, sometimes cries of agony, because there on that huge screen in front of us, we were watching like it was, you know, a playback, not a movie, the events of Christ's ministry, but personified or focused on those last few hours of his life, culminating in his crucifixion, then his resurrection. It was overwhelming, and I knew then immediately, regardless of the little dramatic pitfalls of that movie, because it's a human production, the power of it was so great that people are going to be faced with a decision on Christ. Either they will be emotionally moved and then might go into just emotionalism, or they would examine Christ seriously and change their lives, or if they rejected it, I didn't see how anything could emotionally touch a person after that. And I believe that. Nothing that's happened since on that movie has made me think otherwise. A little bit after that, or nearly a year after that, when it came out, some bright spark at the General Conference decided to rent a theatre and make it available free for everybody that worked there. And I wasn't very happy about that, so I made a comment, and they said, oh, it's because of you. You've spoken about it at the worship. That made me feel bad, so I thought I'd better go along on one of the screenings and just see what's happening. So at one lunchtime I went along, and it got me again, just seeing it again. But something struck me, and to this day I don't know what it means, but it troubles me. Whereas with this little group and that private screening, they were traumatized with our Adventist group from the General Conference. I never heard anyone cry out or was aware of tears or sobbing or anything. And we all deal in our inner mind in ways that God only knows. But it does tell me that at the very least,
Maybe we're not easily moved by what Jesus did for us and what he stands for in our stead and the very reality of him as the Son of God. Because I didn't bring the quote with me. You know, Ellen White once says, what are the landmarks of our faith? You know, and she goes through the investigative judgment and so on. Those are the landmarks. But one thing that we need to keep in mind, ground zero for Seventh Adventism better be the love of Christ. The love that constrains us. In other words, directs us. If we have that, and then we have an obligation to study, as the Bereans did, these things in the Bible. Powerful things will happen. I'm quite sure of it. But if it's just Adventists that have our 28 fundamentals and our institutions and, you know, and our fine churches, and this is as fine as any of them, if that's all we have and they come knocking on the door and they say, you know, one of your neighbours has said you're fundamentalists. We're very afraid, a group like you that believe the world is about to end, a group like you that we even read some of your material, and it says that this country is going to be a persecuting power. What will we do then? If it's just a position that we stand for corporatively, but we don't exemplify it in our lives, if we don't, you know, have the love of Christ constraining us, God help us. We deserve to be ostracized. But I would like to think that it'll be like on the in the days of Pentecost, there at the book in the beginning of the book of Acts, it says Peter's Pentecostal sermon. I mean, read it. I'm not going to read it all to you now, but it's powerful. He says, "We're not drunk." Why would he say that? Because they were enthusiastic. I've got to tell you, on our tour to Israel, there was a group that were actually in the same hotel at one point. And I first became aware of them because across the hall I heard huge bangings and knockings and screamings, and then at one point I heard them yelling out, "Daniel Arap Moy." Didn't know what that had to do with anything. And then a little later in the same day, as we arrived at the at Mount Carmel, where Elijah called the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth to account, here this group offloaded from their bus. And they got into such a ferment that there were probably 20 or 30 of them on the ground spasming, like they were having epileptic fits and whooping and hollering. You know, it's Pentecostalism. We're not like that, because that's giving yourself over to, you know, any unclean and foul spirit. It may just be a self-deceptive spirit, but it's not the control that was called for. It's not what Peter was exemplifying on that day. They were so enthused that people were saying, "Oh, they're drunk. They don't know what they're saying." But he says, "No, we're not drunk. This is the time," he says, "that Joel spoke of." Peter invoked it in his day, but what about our day? I grew up hearing that our day is to be as the days of Joel, where it says, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. And your old men," I realize I'm in that category now, "shall dream dreams. I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders before the great and manifest day of the Lord." We should be happy. I can remember in the last few months of my father's life, before he got ill and died very quickly, he was pretty energetic in his retirement, and I'd call him up sometimes and tell him about some of the developments that I was observing, and he'd say, "Isn't it wonderful?" He always had the same answer. "Isn't it wonderful? The Lord Jesus is about to come." He is about to come. Of course, Ellen White says, "No time prophecy after 1844. But that didn't mean that she thought it was distant. She said that events had always been portrayed to her as time has always been portrayed as short. It was about to happen. And Jesus himself thought that. And at the risk of someone being offended by it, I really agree with C.S. Lewis when he says of that statement of Jesus that some would not die before they saw the conclusion of these events. Jesus was not at that moment all-knowing. He hadn't yet ascended to his Father. He said, "Only the Father knows the day and the hour." And C.S. Lewis said, "I'd rather believe in a God who didn't know than a God who was wrong." Jesus wasn't wrong, but he knew, as
as angels communicated to Ellen White, it could happen more quickly depending on the response of God's people. We can actually hasten the day. And back to what I believe is our grand moment in this country. They are about to ask questions of Seventh-day Adventists, both because of what's happening in the political sphere, and I think even because of what just happened in San Bernardino. That's just around the corner from an Adventist ghetto. How is it not going to involve Adventists? How can we not speak to these sort of things? We need to explain, gain control of the situation, not, as they did in Australia when I was there, think that it's time to now control the message, restrict it. Nobody can talk to them except one or two people straight out of the headquarters. That's not a good policy. We want people who are full of the Spirit to stand up and speak out. And in the best sense, because that's how the Bible uses it, prophesy. In other words, interpret God's word. Speak it. Speak the word in due season. If we don't do it now, when do you think we'll do it? In an editorial I wrote for Liberty Magazine, drawing a parallel to the Davidians, I said we should do it now and not wait for when the security cordon is around us. It's a lot harder to do it then. I want to share with you a quote from Manuscripts 87, 1886. And I think this quote is in Last Day Events. And Ellen White says, "If there ever was a time when serious reflection becomes everyone who fears God, it is now, when personal piety is essential. The inquiry should be made, what am I? And what is my work and mission at this time? On which side am I working? Christ's side or the enemy's side? Let every soul," she says, "now humble himself or herself before God, for we are surely living in the great day of atonement. The cases even now of many are passing in review before God, for they are to sleep in their graves a little season. Your profession," and this is the quote, and I may have shared it last time, it's powerful, "your profession of faith is not your guarantee in that day, but the state of your affections." A great high point for me of our visit to Israel was I got to baptize my son in the Jordan River. And I didn't push him that hard. So at the end of the day, he wanted it. And I'll never forget the look on his face as I couldn't put, he's taller than me, so I had to sort of gently lower him down and ask him to cooperate on getting back up. And as it says, the River Jordan is deep and wide. At least it was where we did it. Other places, it's just like a little culvert under the highway. And it's an interesting spot because the fish, up to about this long, come around and bite on your feet while you're in the baptistry or the baptistry section. But it was very powerful for me. And as I told our group that night when we were sharing testimonies, I said, it was meaningful to me. And I know that my father had wanted to baptize me, but as a young kid, I didn't want him to because I said I was afraid, and then I qualified it. No, I wasn't afraid. I was certain that he would cry. And when you're a teenager, that's not necessarily a good thing to have your father cry over you. It's only when you get older you realize how important that is. But, you know, I don't imagine for a minute that that's the end of it for my son. He's not signed, sealed, and delivered to the Lord. He's got battles to go yet, but he's made a profession. And I believe that he needs to work like I do, like you do. He needs to work on his state of mind. Just to be baptized is a good thing, but not a saving thing in itself, even though Jesus said it's necessary to have water in the Spirit. But the Spirit goes with it. You have to change your mind, change your thinking to become godlike in the sense of in tune with the deity. And she says it's the state of your affections. Is the soul temple cleansed of its defilement? Are my sins confessed? And am I repenting of them before God that they may be blotted out? Do I esteem myself too lightly? That's interesting. We should think highly of ourselves, not in the sense of pride, but God thought so much of us that he died for us
and he's depending on you and me to accomplish something on his behalf here before he comes. Do I esteem myself too lightly? Am I willing to make any and every sacrifice for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do I feel every moment I am not my own, but Christ's property, that my service belongs to God, whose I am? These are questions that have been swirling through my mind the last few days as we were going through Jerusalem. I don't think I've got what some people get when they go to Jerusalem or to the Holy Land. They get a sort of a fever and they lose connection with reality. And I've been to Rome and some other so-called pilgrimage spots, and it can become a little commercial at times. But there's no question that when you go back to Jerusalem, you can still feel the echoes of those biblical stories. It's etched in stone, and it should be etched in our hearts, because in the truest sense, we are the returning remnant, not those people that are bobbing and bowing before the wall. And, you know, whether when God comes, he will give them, how much benefit he'll give them, I don't know. But we are told that we need to truly understand and empathize with Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, that they didn't quite understand. And I do hope that what the Bible hints at and Ellen White spells out for us, that at the end of time, many and large numbers of Jews will come to a knowledge of the Lord. I think it's quite possible. And they will add their voices. But for now, you and I are the remnant. And the walls are figurative, but we're building them. We're standing on them. We've got to give a clear sound like the shofar. It's a piercing sound. We need to cut through the media. You know, all sorts of drivel on the media. I have to watch a lot of it, and I guess I enjoy it for its own ends, but I know it's stupid. You know, the talking heads, people that know nothing about anything, get up and analyze events. And if you know a little bit of history, if you know a lot of theology, and if you have an experience with God, you can, as it says, the veil is cast aside and you can see where it's all tending. And it's tending rapidly toward the appearance of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that each of us are ready for that great and wonderful day.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.